Well, tonight, as we get ready to study the book of Haggai, it is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only two chapters. Why don't we all stand together, have our Bibles open there. This book of Haggai is very simple. It contains four sermons that took a short period of time, over 4 months. It's by an older prophet. Haggai, look at verse 3 of chapter 2, and you'll see what I mean. And behold, the angel who was speaking to me was going, Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who is there left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Haggai speaks as if he has firsthand experience of seeing the temple. And most of the people who came out and had the permission by the world's current superpower, the Medo-Persian Empire, has not seen the former glories. And the only people who can remember were the elderly people. So by that little detail there in verse 3 of chapter 2, we assume Haggai was over 70 years old. We know virtually nothing from this man's background. We just know his name means festive one. His name is Party. Celebration. All right, celebration. That's his name. He came out from what was formerly known as the Babylonian Empire. And so, in order for us to fully understand the full ramification of this wonderful prophetic book, we need to understand a little bit of Israel's history. Unfortunately, most of today's Christians, especially young Christians, know very little of Israel's history. Israel's history is essential to understanding God's sovereign rule and control over the affairs of the entire world and its history. Because God revealed himself not in a slice of period of human history, he revealed himself throughout human history from Adam and Eve all the way to the very end of the days. He is continually revealing himself, and he has revealed himself in the last days through Jesus and the apostles in the Word of God. Because the great chunk of the Bible is the Old Testament, and the great part of that Old Testament is the history of Israel and how God manifests himself, his character, and his plan, and his purposes through the history of Israel, we need to understand that first in order for us to understand this book. Why? Because this book was written in the year 520 BC, during 4 months. That tells us that's a very special year. How special is it? If you go back to history, you'll find that it's 16 years prior, the great superpower world leader after Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus the Great, allowed the Jews for the first time to return back to their homeland. 16 years prior to the writing of this book and Haggai's ministry. And I want you to know that the Jews came back, almost 50,000 of them, back to Jerusalem and started building. But what happened? They never finished. Why didn't they finish? Two reasons. Pressure from the outside, pressure from the inside. From the outside, their surrounding neighbors did not want the Jews to have a worship center of their own, come back, occupy the land of Jerusalem. They didn't want that. Who's in charge of the world system? Satan. He is directly opposing the work of God. Has always been. Still is today. They didn't want it. Attack from the outside. But what's the second problem? Lethargy. Spiritual laxity from the inside. Complacency. You know, the whole book of Haggai, I could say in one theme, and that is, and one word, that is priorities. Priorities. If you can understand as a New Testament Christian, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, then you understand the theme of Haggai. The entire book is about priorities. So this is very relevant for us. Even though we live, right, 1,525 years after the writing of this book, we still find the eternal Word of God, the eternal Word of God being relevant to your life and mine. As it was true to the people of God in Haggai's generation, so it is true today. There are many professing believers who do not have their spiritual and their life priorities right. There are many, many people in Israel during the day when they knew clearly the will of God, did not have their priorities right. So the application and the challenge and the blessing as well as the cursing is there. And we can learn greatly from that. Now, for one thing, we're not Israel. And so not everything has a one-to-one correlation. But we can understand that the same God who spoke to Haggai to speak to his people is the same God who speaks to us through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, and through the person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we have the full panoply of God's revelation in the New Testament that teaches us that the same God and his character speaks to us today and in the areas of our lives that are not prioritized properly. And so we can learn a lot from that, and we need to turn from those things if we really want to be blessed in all the ways that God wants us to be blessed. And there are a lot of wonderful things in this passage. In chapter 2, there is this latter glory in verse 9. Of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The millennial kingdom, the messianic reign, is foreshadowed here. Even though it's not explicit, it's implicitly applied there. So there are a lot of practical things here for us to learn. So let's go back to the history of Israel and trace back chronologically so we can get to BC 520, so we can pick up with Haggai. And that is our homework for tonight. An introduction, and since we got a little overview, now introduction, to all the events that followed. The Jewish nation had its inception in the calling of Abraham. All the Jews looked to Abraham as their father. Pre-Abraham cannot be considered Israel's history. Pre-Abraham had to be considered the history of humanity. Israel's history begins with Abram, when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, about 2000 BC. That's 4,000 years ago. And so we begin there. We know that Abraham came from a very pagan culture, Ur of the Chaldees, very sophisticated, very wealthy, very technologically advanced, intellectually sophisticated culture, and yet Abraham was called out of there into a foreign land where he lived in tents all of his life. He had one son of promise. He had another son by his wife's female servant, Hagar the Egyptian, Ishmael, but he wasn't the son of promise. So we have one heir, and from that we have twins, Jacob and Esau. And only one of the twins received the promise, Jacob, whose name is later, by the angel of Yahweh, by God, changed, transformed into Israel. And so that they get the national identity from Jacob's descendants. 72, the scripture says precisely, went into Egypt as a result of a great worldwide famine that came after 7 years of wonderful harvest and 7 years of famine, according to the dream given to Pharaoh, the great world leader, through the interpretation of Joseph, a young lad who was despised by his brothers, sold into slavery, and then who ascended into the heights to the second most powerful position in all of Egypt, the most powerful nation in that time, as the prime minister. We know that history very well. Now we have gone from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 50. Joseph died there. The descendants of Jacob began to prosper and multiply. But the Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, came into power. If you go back to Egyptologists and study history of Egypt, there was a racial and ethnic transformation as well as a political transformation in Egypt. It's a wonderful study. There was one kind of people that ruled in Egypt. That people basically got pushed out. Another kind of people came in. It's as if the American Indians and the many, many tribes that were dominating the northern and the southern hemispheres of the Americas basically got pushed out by the Europeans, and now another kind of people were in charge. That Pharaoh did not know Joseph, nor his God, nor his people. Began to put them in bondage and slavery. So the entire duration of their Egyptian stay, it was 430 years to be precise. Jewish people love to round out numbers, and that's why they say 400 years. So during that time, their national identity still wasn't formed. They were simply a group of ethnic people who saw their identity basically as slaves in Egypt. There's a wonderful spiritual parallel to that in the New Testament as the Lord rescues us from the bondage of slavery into now the kingdom of his Son. So the national identity actually came as they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. It is in the wilderness they found their national identity. It's in the wilderness. How? By receiving the covenants and the law, the oracles of God. That's how they became a nation, prepared now to go into their final destination, which is Canaan, the very place that God promised Abraham that his descendants will occupy forever. And yet, God told the Israelites to go and occupy it, but they didn't keep his commands. Just as an entire generation was stiff-necked and disobedient in the wilderness and they had to die off, even while under the new leadership of Joshua and they occupied the promised land, they did not fully drive out the inhabitants. They commingled with them, they intermarried with them, and that began a vicious cycle of the next 400 years, what we know as the period of the judges. Remember the story of Samson? The period of judges. The last judge was Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. He also was the priest unto Israel, and in many ways, because they didn't have a king, he acted as their ruler and spiritual guide. An impressive figure, no doubt. A man of God through and through. It was through Samuel's anointing that David, the second, technically not the second, but in that case of out of the judges period, in a kingdom sense, David was the second king, but he was the most favored king. He was anointed by God after Saul. Saul had half of a heart. No, I'm sorry. He didn't even have that. He didn't have a heart for God. God rejected him. David was anointed. Saul began to unite and unify Israel, but he really couldn't, and he passed away. David came, and he unified the entire nation of Israel under one head, and it became a full and complete monarchy. So no longer the tribal distinctions of the 12 tribes existed. Now it was under one united kingdom. Solomon came afterwards and enlarged the size of the political boundaries, but Solomon was the first king to institutionalize idolatry in Israel. That brought much disfavor unto the Lord. And the reason why God didn't punish Solomon in his generation, God's word says, for the sake of my servant David. He didn't. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, through a stupid political mistake of causing disfavor among the people by listening to his young friends and not the elders of wisdom, split the country, and the great majority of the population went and became the northern tribe, which is known as now technically Israel from this time, and the southern kingdom known as Judah. Judah was composed of Judah, Benjamin, and a ragtag bunch of Levites that fully seceded from the north because north became fully committed to idolatry. Northern kingdom had zero good kings after God's own heart. Southern kingdom at least had eight in its long history. Northern kingdom, what happened? The great majority of the population, like I said, seceded because they did not like Rehoboam's reign. Jeroboam, the name sounds very familiar, now became the king. He was a servant of Solomon. Now he became the leader. He basically, in effect, led a coup d'etat and separated himself. And he knew that every time there was a religious feast, according to the law, people would go down south to Jerusalem to worship. And every time they go, their hearts would lean toward the south and it would secede. And so he decided to set up two centers of worship, one at Bethel and one at Dan, one in the north and one in the south. And he made the golden calf their god. And he instituted a false idolatrous religion in lieu of the worship of the one true God. That's why when you read the accounts of Elijah and Elisha, who were prophets sent to the northern kingdom to continue to call people to repentance, it got so bad during Ahab and Jezebel's time that Elijah, even after he confronted the prophets of Baal and Asherah, he said, "There is only I in all of Israel." He was so discouraged. The Lord spoke to him, "No, no, not true, Elijah. I have separated, set apart unto myself 7,000 who have not bent the knee, who have not worshipped, who have not succumbed to Baal." That was a time when the entire nation would have gone after Baal. So God performed tremendous miraculous signs through Elijah and Elisha. It was God's sovereign way of dealing with the northern kingdom. But because of their hardness of their heart, wickedness, idolatry, and continual blasphemy against the holy God to whom they belong, God sent them, their entire nation, into captivity in 722 BC to then the most powerful empire at the time, the Assyrians. Capital city was Samaria. And whoever the Assyrians left, Assyrians had a foreign policy that believed in transplanting their captives and taking them all the way to their different lands and taking their natives here and putting them in other lands. So what happened was that foreigners came and intermarried with the ragtag bunch of people who were left behind, the undesirables who were left behind. That became the Samaritans, the half-breeds. Now you know why during the New Testament times the Jews, who consider themselves the purebred, despised the Samaritans. Not only was there a racial intermarriage, there was a spiritual intermarriage, but the worship of the one true God was distorted as they incorporated a syncretistic, phony, pagan worship into the worship of the one true God. And so in 722 BC, the entire nation of Israel as an entity ceased to exist. Now what happened? The southern tribe still was holding on, and yet they couldn't fare any better either. They kept falling into idolatry, dishonoring the Lord God, and they gave God lip service, and they did the two thing, the two-leg thing. They put one leg and one foot on this end, which is the secular world, pagan worship, the idolatrous life, and they put the other leg on this side, the temple, the worship, the law. They gave lip service to God all the while they were living in the patterns of the world. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like the evangelical church of today, doesn't it? That's what happened. And what did God do to chastise them? After sending prophet upon prophet upon prophet to warn them, God finally sent them another rising superpower, the Babylonians. And 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came down and led the first round of captives, and he took them. The only Jerusalem wasn't captured. It was well fortified. It was on a hill. If you know, it's about 2,000 to 3,000 foot elevation, and it was very difficult to occupy. But there's something you need to know about Nebuchadnezzar. The guy does not know the term give up. It's just not in his language. If anybody stands against him, he is determined to crush them, or else he can't sleep at night. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Judah did not surrender and made a foolish thing by trying to ally themselves with Egypt against the prophecy of Jeremiah. It made the wrong political alliance. Nebuchadnezzar got really angry, and he came down, defeated Necho, and basically burned down Jerusalem, burned the temple down, killed a whole bunch of people, and took all the cream of the crop hostage. Second captivity, 586 BC. Those are important dates. Just like 520 BC that we're going to study in Haggai is for us in this context. 586 BC was a very important date because God told Israelites that his displeasure for their wickedness was the very reason why they were taken captives. Under the superpower now of the Babylonian Empire, the Jews were transplanted back into the land of the Chaldeans. That's an ethnic term. Babylonian is a cultural and political term. Their language was Aramaic. Now that was the adopted language spoken even in the first century. Jesus spoke Aramaic. All the Jews spoke Aramaic, even while they read Hebrew and taught it in the synagogues as the language of religion. Aramaic was their language of their culture, and they were living in a Greek society, and they spoke Greek and did Greek commerce while they were dominated by the Romans, the governing superpowers in the first century. If that sounds really weird and just kind of out of whack, then just look at us today. We're speaking English, of a language from a tiny little island country way off in the Atlantic, right? Most of us not from England, from Asia and elsewhere. We speak the English language. We live in an American culture and society with its laws and systems that have been largely adopted by the Romans. Republic, Senate, Constitution, what are these? These are Roman ideas. So what we have is a hodgepodge of cultural mix in our culture, and that should be very familiar to you, and you should be very familiar to what happened in the first century. Going back to 586 BC, under Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian rule, we're getting very close to now to the date of Haggai. We need to understand that there was a major political shift. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest of supreme sovereign dictator monarch. God even showed him a vision, a dream, that he said he was the head of gold. Heavy, expensive, costly, valuable, pointing to his absolute power. You know, in the Nebuchadnezzar system that the Babylonians operated under, written laws mattered not. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar said, went. It's like North Korea, except Nebuchadnezzar had a lot more power than Kim Jong-il. Whatever the dictator says goes. The laws matter not. If Nebuchadnezzar wants to change the law, he could. The second power, which under that power, Israel finally came out and started building the temple, the Medo-Persian power, the great ruler was Cyrus. And we pick up with Cyrus. Cyrus is a very important character because throughout the scriptures, his name is mentioned again and again and again in prophecy. First, let me point you to Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. As you're flipping back to Daniel chapter 5, I will just give you a little background. When Cyrus conquered all the territory surrounding the nations occupied by the Babylonian Empire, the rulers of Babylon became a little uneasy. Nabonidus was the man who was in charge. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, direct descendant, and he was very disinterested in ruling in Babylon. So he took off to a foreign country to basically live in a more quieter political climate and gave the control and the power to his son, Belshazzar. Now, Daniel was still operating under the Babylonian system. He was a Babylonian trained by the Chaldean form of education. He was a Jewish young man who came under the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, who grew up in that system, who became a very brilliant politician. And Babylonians used him to serve Babylon. But then there was this very disturbing vision of this huge giant hand coming out while Belshazzar was worshiping his foolish gods of gold and silver, throwing a big party, using the articles of worship that he brought out from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had captured as a symbol of putting down all other religions and exalting himself above all that, worshiping his gods, and a huge hand appears and starts writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. He was so frightened, it says his knees began to shake and hit one another. He wanted to know what this meant. He called all the sorcerers and magicians. They had no answer. And then in Daniel chapter 5, verse 7, he says, I'm going to give tremendous amount of power and authority to the guy who gives me the answer to this vision. What is this? Daniel 5, 7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. Notice there are three types of spiritual, religious, political authorities. It made very little distinctions back then. The same guys rule. These are the who's who's. These are the scholars. These are the politicians, the same people. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That's also repeated in Daniel 5:16. And then finally, that's what he did, Daniel 5:29. Daniel became the third ruler in the kingdom. Why the third ruler? You know, I'm going to show you how accurate the Bible is to its historical detail. See, we didn't know and understand why the third ruler in the kingdom, but as we learn more and more about Babylonian history and Babylonian archaeologists start digging up artifacts, they started finding out that Nabonidus was really the king, the first ruler in charge. He left the kingdom to Belshazzar as his vassal because of his son. So Belshazzar was actually number two guy in the kingdom. So he can only offer the highest position, which was number three guy in the kingdom, third ruler. Precise to its detail. We can have such confidence in the accuracy of the word of God. And then the city had now been under the assault by Cyrus. He's the new rising star. He conquered all the lands that Babylon occupied. The only place where he couldn't conquer was the city of Babylon itself. Babylon, the city of Babylon, is actually situated right across, right on top of the Euphrates River. It had an endless supply of water source. Even in that very dry land of Iraq, the river Euphrates never dries up, even to this day. Endless source of water. It had high walls. They said that two full chariots pulled by six horses can go on top of the walls all over the city. This is the highway system of Babylon. Impenetrable, they thought. Confident they were. And yet it was sacked in one day, one night, by one of Cyrus's top generals. And we're going to see that in a bit. But first, a little bit more about this man, Cyrus, because now he's the new rising star. Daniel 6, verse 28. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Interesting phraseology, isn't it? Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Why two kings? Now, if you can understand why Nabonidus left his reign to Belshazzar, and you can understand who's really in charge, is Cyrus the Great. The new empire that Cyrus has conquered by his military might, and of course God permitted that, he's sovereign over history, is too big for him to control all. So he put Darius the Mede. Again, this is not absolutely clear historically, but this to me is the best theory there is, because apart from the Bible, the true identity of Darius the Mede is not known. The name, I believe, is more of a nickname that had been Hebraized and used by the Hebrews and is recorded in the book of Daniel. Historically, his name was Ukbaru. I think most Hebrews would have a hard time pronouncing that properly. And we don't know where we get the word Dario from, but it must be a derivative. And it wasn't uncommon that many rulers, many famous people, actually had two names. When I visited Taiwan, I found out that Chiang Kai-shek, if you write it in the Chinese letters, don't sound like Chiang Kai-shek. It was a nickname or given name or his honorific name. So it wasn't uncommon for people to have multiple names or even a nickname. You know, Benito Mussolini, they call him Il Duce. They call Hitler, the Führer, the leader of the people. And it wasn't uncommon for someone, a monarch or a big shot guy, to go by a certain title-like nickname that exemplified his glory. Just to keep that in view. So I think that, to me, is the best historic theory of the name of Darius. Remember King Darius? He's the guy who was responsible for throwing Daniel in the den of lions. He didn't want to, but the satraps tricked him, and he had to because of the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be broken, right? And we pastors have a joke sometimes. We say, oh man, could that be done? I don't think so, not against the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so we kind of joke around like that, saying that's impossible to do. Can we change the carpet color? Not according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. You know, can we get the organ out from the stage area? Not according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. That's why it's still there. All right? So we talk about stuff like that, kind of impenetrable, impassable difficulties in ministry, as referring to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Notice, Nebuchadnezzar in his Babylonian system, he himself was the law. In the Medo-Persian, they had a very high view of the written law. That's why it could not even be changed, even by the highest ruling leader, the king. Now, Darius, therefore, to the best of my historical study and estimation, must have been the vicar, the viceroy, under Cyrus the Great, the emperor, if you will, of the Persian Empire. That's why Darius was called Darius the Mede, even while Cyrus was called Cyrus the Persian. Medo-Persia was a dual ethnicity that became one joint superpower. It'll be like North and South America with NAFTA working together. North and South Korea, let's say, unification, and it becomes one nation, and you have two ethnic groups. It would be like, many of you come from that culture, like Iraq. If you go there, in the northern part is the Kurds, and the Sunnis and the Shiites, now they have to work together, even though they may be ethnically and culturally different. So you can understand what's happening here. So Ugbaru, which is Darius, I believe, conquered Babylon on October 12, 539 BC. Cyrus entered the conquered city on October 29th of that same year. Ugbaru, Darius, was then appointed by Cyrus to rule over the kingdom of Babylon, the city kingdom, on behalf of him. 8 days after Cyrus's arrival, on November 6th, according to their own Persian annals, Ugbaru, Darius, died. So the Darius that we have here is his grandson or his son. Not quite sure. And we do know who he is. His historic name is Darius Hystaspes. There's two S's. Hystaspes. Hystaspes. Now, the reason why a lot of these Persian names sound very Hellenized is because most of the people who named these guys were the Greeks. The Greeks basically wrote and interpret a lot of the annals of the Persians that they conquered. So you've heard the name Xerxes before. Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. You know the document company Xerox. It has that Z sound, X sound. We get the Xerxes from the Greek pronunciation. His Persian name was Kesharshan. But of course, when the Greeks pronounced that, it sounded like Xerxes. They like to put like S at the end, right? Apollos, you know, Xerxes and all that. So we find this guy here, Darius Hystaspes. Hystaspes was basically a Hellenized name, but that's what we know his historical name as. He is the king mentioned here. In the second year of Darius Hystaspes is where we pick up Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. That historical background is extremely important. It's extremely important for several reasons. Number one, because God is a meticulous fulfiller of his own prophetic utterances. Isaiah 47, verse 8. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. That's what the Babylonians were saying. We're impenetrable, we're unconquerable. We will not lose anyone, not even a child in warfare, because we are victors. We cannot be defeated. Sound familiar? If you can understand American pride as a superpower, it's not new. Assyrians said the same thing. The Babylonians said the same thing. This is what the Babylonians said. Look what God says, though. Verse 9 of Isaiah 47. But these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day. Recognize the prophecy. Loss of children and widowhood. They boasted in the fact that they are undefeated, and no soldier or man of theirs will gonna die, not even their children. God says, both will happen one day. They shall come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. Verse 10, and you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. You know what God prophesied through Isaiah the prophet about Babylon? That it will suddenly collapse. That all of its pomp and all of its boasting will come to nothing. God will prove them wrong. You know, God is in the business of proving sinful men wrong. Every time? Why? He's in the business of humbling the proud and exalting those who are humble before him. He's the supreme superpower and authority. How dare these puny men claim the titles and the powers and the might that only God possesses? And yet, men dare to be gods, don't they? But only one God dare to be man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Who's in power? God's in power. If you look at human history, if you look at the history of Israel, if you look at all the surrounding superpowers that defied God and enslaved Israel, all of that, you see ultimately who's really in charge. That's God. What exactly happened? One day, on the 16th of the month of Tishri, that's October 12th, 539 BC, Babylon fell. Without one Persian soldier dying. They built a dam in Upper Euphrates, diverted the course of the river. The river level started going lower and lower and lower. It was shallow enough where it was only knee-deep in water. And they rushed in, found a secret entrance into the city, only through on riverbed of the Euphrates. They marched right into the royal chambers where Belshazzar was having his party. The handwriting was on the wall. Daniel explained it that very night, the night that Daniel explained the prophecy, Belshazzar was killed. Babylon was taken. Babylon was such a huge city, and Cyrus the Great and Darius, his viceroy king, did not want this news to spread rapidly to cause social upheaval and much bloodshed. They orchestrated the takeover that most of the citizens in Babylon didn't even know that they were overtaken until 3 days later, when all of the soldiers have stealthily captured all of the officials, when all the power had been seized, then they announced it, we're in power now. Killed off whoever they wanted to and just took right over. Didn't have to do a single thing of tough work. No siege necessary. No major battles fought. How is it that God knew that? Meticulously? How did God even know this man's name? 100 years before he was even born. Isaiah 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Here's the difference between conservative and liberal scholarship. The liberals look at this and say, there is no way that this kind of detailed prophecy can ever be fulfilled because they're anti-supernaturalists. They don't believe in God, therefore God cannot see the future. He cannot predict, therefore this cannot be supernatural. Therefore, this passage and all the book of Isaiah had to be written after a certain date. They always do that with the authorship and date and time. Always push it later so that they say that this was written not by Isaiah, but Deutero-Isaiah, some other pseudonymous author who injected this after the fact and pretended as if this was prophecy. That's how the liberals do it. Conservatives look at it, look at the historical content, look at Isaiah when he lived, in the King Uzziah, the year that he died, look at all the archaeological and historical annals, and they pinpoint, just like GPS, using six different satellites, if you will, pinpoint accuracy, and they say, that's where he lived. And he predicted it 100 years before Cyrus was even born on the scene. How did God know a person's name? Who's sovereign over history? God is. The fact that you and I are born in this generation, in this time, in this climate, this culture, such as this, is no accident. God is sovereign over history. We must therefore not become the center of God's history. We must be happy, rejoicing to be in the periphery of God's history and allow Christ, the right heir of all history, the sovereign king of all history, to be in the center and recognize it. The Word of God declares it so. Don't get so caught up on the term shepherd when he uses that of a pagan king like Cyrus. God even predicted the coming of Alexander the Great so detail-wise in the book of Daniel. When Alexander came to conquer, and he conquered everything, the Jewish scholars, according to Jewish history and tradition, says they showed the very passage to Alexander. Alexander was so moved that the God of the heavens, the God of the Jews, and they had profound respect for all religions, by the way, and so did the Romans, knew even he that he was coming, that he recorded in the holy annals that he let all the Jews live. Protected them even. God preserves his people, doesn't he? God prophesies, he fulfills, he predicts. You know why 520 is important then? Why Haggai is important? Because God said it would happen that way. God said it. God said that Cyrus, 100 years before he came into the scene, he's my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. Jerusalem, she shall be built. Guess who issued a decree? 16 years before Haggai, in 536 BC, Cyrus comes. He has tremendous respect for God Yahweh, of Daniel, of the Jewish religion, and he says, you guys need to go back to your homeland. Guess what the public policy, the foreign policy of the Persian Empire is? Contrary to the Assyrian and the Babylonian history, they transplanted the people and forced them to live in foreign lands. The Persians believed in keeping their captives happy and satisfied, putting them back into their homeland, and even allowing them to pick their own king and leader, keeping them happy, all the while controlling them from afar. Sound familiar? The Chinese government still does that. I found that out many years ago, that the Chinese system has been that way because it's such a large empire historically. Even the communist provides tremendous amount of freedom and resources and ability to the ethnic minorities that they control. Like the Korean people that live in northeastern China, near Yanbian, Yanji. They give them the right to speak their own language, to set up their own school system. Tremendous amount of freedom. All the while controlling, right, the Han Chinese people around their jurisdiction. They give their other ethnic minorities tremendous amount of freedom. And yet they have to play the game. They have to play ball by the rules that Beijing sets forth. Many government systems have done this, and it's worked well for them. So such a huge nation with multiplicity of languages and cultures still abide by the same governmental system. Very interesting, isn't it, how modern-day China operates? If you can understand that, you can understand the Persian system. Very similar. Persian system was the same way. So guess what? A guy named Zerubbabel is sent forth. 50,000, about 50,000 of them, leave with Zerubbabel, which is still a great tiny minority compared to who's there. God used men like Daniel to preserve and protect. Daniel became very powerful and influential. The most powerful and influential person next to Daniel was another female, Queen Esther, all right, under the Persian regime, as you know. Zerubbabel, therefore, and later on Nehemiah, got their positions through the influences of these political people tied to the government, the pagan government of Persia, and yet sovereignly planted there by God to preserve his people for the purposes of carrying out his edicts and his desires in history. And we have them that being fulfilled right here. And yet, with all that history behind them, with the lessons of 70-year captivity and Babylonian slavery and captivity behind them, and yet when they have an opportunity to go back and fulfill God's word, they still don't want to do it. I mean, if you don't see the parallel of that in our day, then you're blind, deaf, and dumb. If you don't see that. Look at the evangelical church. With all the richness of all the resources and the whole world available to us for us not to evangelize, not to work the missions, not to preach the gospel, not to equip the saints, not to use God-given ability in the Church of America to influence and take the gospel elsewhere and prioritize the kingdom, is to miss the mark. Is to commit utter spiritual folly at best, and to be blatantly disobedient to the word of God. It was true for Israelites back in Haggai's day. It is so true in today, isn't it? People are so involved in the building their own little riches, aren't they? What did God say through Haggai? You're so satisfied living in your paneled houses, nice, furnished, safe dwelling places, while my name that is attached and associated with the temple is in ruins. What's going on? God's kingdom work, the Great Commission, is being ignored at the expense of what? Our personal luxury and comfort. The same thing today. The parallel is striking, I must say. And yet the prophetic time is here. God used Haggai and his contemporary Zechariah to speak to a very lethargic, unmotivated Israel. And yet this book tells us that God's people were motivated. God's people were motivated by that. That's the bright note of Haggai. That's positive. That's optimistic. It's divine. And I'm excited about that. If God can revive a lethargic, passive, uncaring, uncommitted people who bear the name of God in their identity, to revive them to do things that would glorify God and to fit in his timetable and his will, then certainly he can do that today. I mean, we can be very pessimistic about the state of Christianity today in America. How it's so powerless. How people's lives are impotent. How there's very little difference between the way Christians live, so-called Christians, and the way the secular people live. Matter of fact, the secular people mock the church and saying, we are more moral than you. And the divorce rate of so-called Christians and the divorce rate of the secular world is almost identical, so the survey says. And so, in the same spiritual milieu and climate, we find this refreshing book. It's a book of challenge. It's a book of revival. It's a book of deep sin and conviction. Oh, it's going to convict us when we study this book. And yet it's a book of tremendous hope. You know what? They finally finished the temple. It nowhere compared to the glorious temple of Solomon, but it didn't matter to God. Why? Because it identified with God and his timetable, his glorious purposes, his sovereignty. Just like he predicted, it happened. Cyrus is important because God says he's important. Ezra was important because he was an instrument in the hand of God. Zerubbabel was important because he was an instrument. Haggai is important. And I want to say this without being humanistic. You and I are important to God's timetable. We need to understand this. And we need to submit to God's will. Jesus has spoken. When this gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed to all the nations, then shall the end come. Matthew 24:14. He has already declared it. So the prophetic, the utterance has already gone forth. So what's our part? It's the same thing as the Israelites. Get up from our lethargy. Get our priorities straight. Stop thinking about my kingdom, my success, my prosperity, my comfort, and start looking to the glory of God, His timetable, His plan, His commands. That's all that's going to matter. That's all that's going to matter. And this generation of Haggai's generation was remembered in the eternal word of God because they were obedient. I love this passage. When they heard the voice of the Lord, what does it say? In chapter 1, they worked. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the political figurehead, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Jehozadak is the spiritual leader, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, as a result of a faithful prophetic leadership of Haggai. We know very little about, but it doesn't matter. God knows him. Right? They did it. They fulfilled it. There are other issues that God wanted to deal with in their lives, and we're going to see that as we study this wonderful two-chapter book together. I have a lot of other passages that I want to share with you in the, perhaps because of time, next week. But I'm really excited about this book. I've been so challenged as well as refreshed and encouraged. I just have a view of God and His sovereignty and His timetable. His meticulous control over all events. Things are not haphazard and routine about God. Things are important. They're special. 520 BC was a special year. 4 months, Haggai prophesied, and through that influence, it changed an entire character of a nation of people. It was still a remnant, and yet they did the word of God. God didn't do his work through the majority. He did his work through a minority, and yet faithful minority. And that should really give us a lot of encouragement. We can be faithful today. And in my lifetime, in yours, in our generation, in this church, regardless of what happens to those who do not respond to what Christ has already commanded. Let's be that kind of people in Haggai's generation, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the rich and yet tumultuous history of Israel through their obedience and disobedience that you are sovereign. Your unchanging love and your compassion, your unfailing promise to Abraham, you are carefully keeping and orchestrating and even preparing the remnant for the future 7-year tribulation, and through the millennial kingdom, you will fulfill all those things that are still unfulfilled. As we study this book, teach us, Lord, to have a deep and profound appreciation of the full sufficiency of Scripture, of the great sovereign God who is in control over all things, that would bolster our confidence in you and your word, that will empower us and motivate us to do the things of God as it empowered and motivated an entire generation of the faithful minority remnant to do your bidding. Lord, would you empower us to set our priorities straight and seek first, not last, not second, but first the kingdom and his righteousness, and trust you for every less blessing and the ones that bring us to a deep, obedient life with you. So we commit ourselves to you and to the word of God, that you would enrich our time together as we pray, as we study the word, and more so as we put it into practice. And to the glory of your holy name we pray. Amen.